We turn to the Word of God this evening in Romans and read chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I want to read the entire chapter. The text comes from the last verses, 35 through 39. I won't reread those after we read them, but I want to begin at the very beginning of this beautiful chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature, that is, the creation, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature, that is, the creation, itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, that is His Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And now our text. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the reading of the Holy Scripture. Let's pray. Father, the reading of thy word is beautiful for us. Now make the preaching of it not only beautiful and even not especially that, but make it powerful unto the salvation of our souls, the comfort of us in our distress, and the hope in us that every day must be quickened, because every day we have reason to be hopeless. Open the mouth of thy servant and the hearts of all these thy people. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Romans 8. I think if I would take a poll of the congregation and ask what the favorite chapter in all of the Bible is, I don't think I would be exaggerating to say over 75% of you would write on the piece of paper Romans 8. Now, Romans 8 might have some competition in Psalm 23 or Isaiah 40 or another chapter in Isaiah. When you go through the water, I'll be with thee, or some other chapters, but in my judgment, it would almost be, as they say, hands down, Romans 8. I want Romans 8. Why? Well, because Romans 8 comes to you at night when you're in bed and feeling guilty, and the sense of your sin overwhelms you and says, there is now no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. That's Romans 8. That's the first word that we read in this chapter. Romans 8 comes to you as you stand at the graveside of your loved one and you put his body in the ground, or hers, your son or your daughter, your husband or your wife, your father or your mother, and says to you, Romans 8 does, if the Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. That's Romans 8. Romans 8 comes to you when you're lonely. Romans 8 comes to you when you're poor and says you're an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. Everything is yours. That's Romans 8. Romans 8 comes to you when you're suffering and suffering badly, with suffering that you've never experienced before. And it says to you, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glories that shall follow. That's Romans 8. Romans 8 comes to you perhaps when you're a bit earthly minded, but not in a sinful way, and you wonder about the earth, the creation, and you see the pollution and the corruption and the destruction and the ruin. And Romans 8 says, The creation is groaning with you too, because the creation is going to be redeemed fully with you. And all of you who are believers with the creation are going to be redeemed and be made new someday. That's Romans 8. And then comes verse 28, which is the reason probably most of you who would choose Romans 8 would choose Romans 8. All things work together for good for those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. Romans 8 comes to you when you're overwhelmed, and says, and now we're working through the chapter and coming toward the end of the chapter in verses 31 through the end, making statements and asking questions that only a child of God could ever make, and what every child of God is permitted to make. Romans 8, you know what they are. If God is for us, who can be against us? And then, in all the uncertainties of life and all of our fears, especially the fears with regard to my relationship to the one who's most important to me, God, Romans 8 puts in your mouth, in my mouth, this confession: who shall ever separate us from the love of God who's in Christ? Who? And no one needs to answer that, because we all know the answer to that. No one. Absolutely no one. So that if you would ask me, this may well be. Not because the others in the Bible aren't important and precious, because they're all precious. But this one, this chapter, God loves me, and God loves you who believe, and He always will. That's Romans 8. And that's our text at the end of the chapter, which begins and ends with the same question or statement: who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? And ends with a statement: no one and nothing. Inseparable from God's love. Let's look at this passage briefly under that theme tonight and see, first of all, the blessed fact, the strong reasons, secondly, and then, in the third place, the personal certainty. Inseparable from God's love. What the text requires us to do this evening to begin is to turn our eyes of faith up. In a moment, they're going to go down again, but to turn our eyes of faith up and see God. Just look at God for a little while tonight. And this text requires us, when we look up at God, that the minister does not explain in a kind of educational way what you see, but this text requires us to exclaim what we see, to shout out what we see. So when you are looking up with me, then with me also, with the text, exclaim what you see. The love of God. There He is. Do you see Him with the eyes of faith? Do you see the triune God who, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what a great God He is. He loved Himself. He always loved Himself. The Father loved the Son, and the Son loved the Spirit. The Son loved the Father, and they both love one another in that triune being. They always did. What a marvelous God we have. The love of God. God who loves Himself with a love that's a bond of absolute perfectness, a bond of spiritual perfection, the God whose three persons who are knit together in that love doesn't need anyone outside of Himself to satisfy Himself or be fulfilled. That God, we say, loves us. He loves us. What a marvelous, astounding reality. It's stunning when you think of it. That God, I say again, who didn't need anyone outside of Himself to satisfy Himself, made us outside of Himself and loved us. And now with your eyes of faith looking up, shift your gaze just slightly from the triune God to the second person of the Trinity, because the text makes very specific what this love of God is. In verse 39, it says the love of God, and then in both 39 and 35, identify that love of God which is in Christ. You see, the second person of the Trinity. What a beautiful reality. You see Him with His head, as it were, on the bosom of His Father. That Son of God, who always was begotten by the Father and always turns back to the Father in the Spirit. The Word of God says, look at Him and see Him eternally in the bosom of the Father. That's love of a father for his son. That son that was most precious to him, God the Father sent to us to manifest that love that He had for us. He sent him. He sent him away to be made like us, to take on a human nature with us. He gave that son outside of himself to us. A perfect son. He never sinned. He never thought a sinful thought. To come down and live among all of us sinful people, so that the only sinless one ever in all of the world was that one. And everywhere he looked at all of the people that God gave to him, he saw sinner, sinner, sinner. God in heaven, triune God, sent his son to be down and live among us. You see, with the eyes of faith, that God, He's a God of love for us. And now, with the eyes of faith, look at the direction of that love. Down to us. To us. Why would He love us? And though He made us perfect, we're not perfect. Man was perfect only for a little while, and then he fell and became imperfect and corrupt and a rebel. That love of God in heaven through His Son was directed to us who are sinners. Why? What a marvelous thing, that love of God in Christ for us who are sinners. Wretched men and wretched women, as the apostle confesses in chapter 7. And for us still today, though we are redeemed and the object of His love, forgiven, declared righteous, destined for heaven, still sin against Him every day. Sin willfully, sin knowingly. We're going to sin as soon as we leave this church. We're sinning now as we're listening. He loves us. Marvelous love of God. And when you think of what that love does, what that love did, what that love is going to do, the marvel increases and the astounding nature of it just grows. That love of God in all eternity is God's election of us. That's how the Word of God defines election. The setting of His love upon us. In predestination loved us. Or, to use the language of the prophet in the Old Testament, He didn't set His love upon you or choose you because of you. And there the love and choosing of God are joined together. What marvelous, eternal love of God for us. See that love of God in heaven directed to you? It's a love that reaches out to you and with both arms embraces you and draws you into His bosom as it drew His Son and draws His Son into His bosom. That's the doctrine of the covenant, isn't it? The everlasting friendship of God with His people, by which He sits together with us and speaks to us and walks with us and embraces us. That's God's love for us. See that love of God directed to you? It's what bound you to His Son in the bond and the union of faith. See that love of God It's that love that says, there is no condemnation for any of you who are in Christ Jesus. You are all innocent. You're perfectly righteous. I don't see one sin in you. That's the love of God. You see that love of God directed to you? It's that love that after it justifies you, now comes to beautify you and me, washing us with the water that is by His Word, purifying us by faith, and then clothing us with the beautiful robes, not only of His imputed righteousness, but with the robes of actual righteousness. That's the love of God. Do you see it? God loves us. It's that love of God, do you see it, that came down to give you life when you were dead, to give you eyes to see when you were blind, and ears to hear, and a mouth to speak, and hands to work, and feet to walk, and come to Him when He says, come to Me. That's the love of God. You see that love of God coming down to you? That love of God now says to you, when I embrace you and hold you, I am never, ever going to let you go. Never. Nothing shall separate you from My love. That's Romans 8. Nothing, anywhere, ever will separate you from that love of God. That is, will tear you out of His bosom, to rip you away from Him. His love for you is permanent. Now, having looked up and seen God and His love for Himself and His love for us and everything that it does, now the text requires you to look around you, not at other people, but all the way around you, 360 degrees. There's enough to fill all of the degrees of the circle around you. And one by one, let's ask ourselves the question, is that able to separate me? Is that? And the answer to that question is no, not one. We'll do that in a moment, but first we need to understand that the text is not saying that there's nothing in us that may create in us doubt. The text doesn't say that you'll never doubt. The text doesn't say that you'll never lose certainty of God's love. The text doesn't say that you'll never live in a wondering whether God loves you, because that happens to the people of God sometimes. It does. We doubt, we fear, we wonder, we shake. That's our unbelief, but that's not in God. What this Word of God requires you to do tonight is not to look at yourself, but to look at God, and then to look at everything that might separate you from that love of God and say it can't. And the Word of God starts with persecution. Persecution. Ask yourself the question whether persecution, let's put it over here, is able to come between you and the love of God. Whether persecution is able to stop the flow of the love of God to you and sever you from your union with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's first, and that's the first in the text. They're enemies of the children of God who bring us into such severe straits that at times we think, that's the end. It's the end. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, all of those are put together. We'll put them all over here. And then the apostle in verse 36 quotes the Old Testament and says, yes, it's true. For God's sake, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That's how bad it may be. Look over there, see persecution, and ask yourself the question, can that separate you from the love of God? Now, persecution is severe. Persecution is something that we have not endured very much in the United States of America and in the generations that we've lived in. But it's coming. It is. When we were singing at the song service this evening, the last stanza of We Gather Together caught my attention because we pray, let thy congregation escape tribulation. And if that means that we are asking God that we not go through tribulation, then that's not a good hymn to sing. We need to be very, very careful what we ask for with regard to tribulation. The Word of God does not promise us that we're going to escape it. The Word of God, in fact, prophesies that we're going to go through tribulation, great tribulation, and it may be such that Psalm 144 applies to us, that for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And do you notice what it says? This is persecution that comes exactly because the love of God is in us. Persecution that we endure because the wicked see that we are the objects of the love of God, because we return that love to Him and live so. For thy sake, verse 36 says, we are killed all the day. And so the text enumerates those troubles. Tribulation, think squeezing. You've heard that before. Think very hard squeezing so that you feel like you're going to die. That's the word tribulation. Think distress. Think of the result of that squeezing, a very narrow place that you need to live in. You're squeezed into that narrow place. You don't have any other place to go, just your place, no freedom. And then the word persecution. And that's a reference to the pursuit, the chasing that will be done of you if you flee from that persecution. And then famine and nakedness. We won't have anything to eat and drink. We won't have clothes to wear when it gets cold. Peril. That's danger in every situation of life. And even the sword that in the end may take my life as a punishment for refusal to go along with the enemy. You see that? Persecution? The Word of God requires you and me tonight and permits you and me tonight to say about that, that shall not separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And I say that with confidence. It shall not. And you may say that with me with confidence. That shall not destroy the bond between God and me. And then the text goes on. When the apostle says in verse 38, I'm persuaded. And then he lists. See persecution there? Right next to persecution is death. Right next to death is life. And right next to life are angels. And right next to angels are principalities. And next to principalities are powers. And right next to powers are things present, a different category altogether. And then right next to things present are things yet to come. And then right next to things to come are things in the heights. And then right next to things in the heights are things in the depths. And then there's a space left for any other creature. Look all around you, identify every one of them, and say, not one of them is able to stand between the love of God and me. And he begins with death. Let's look at death. Your death can't separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. In fact, we know as believers that that death is going to bring us into the presence of God. It can't separate you from God. So look at death and say about death, it shall not separate me. Not your death, not the death of your spouse, not the death of your child, not the death of your parents. Though it may feel like you're being separated from God by that death, though it may look like God is separating you from Him by that death, it isn't. It cannot. It will not. It's not the evidence of the lack of God's love. It's not the means that the devil can use to separate you from that love. It shall not either. That last enemy, that greatest of all enemies, that separates me from you and you from your spouse and you from your parents, shall not separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Look at death square in the face and say, you shall not separate me from God's love. And then go from death to life. And that's an odd thing, it seems. But when you think about it, it isn't odd at all, because when it's time for us to die, God gives us the grace to die, but sometimes it appears and feels as though it's harder to live than it is to die. All the troubles that we have in this life, all of the distresses, all of the disappointments and discouragements and pains and sorrows and sickness and surgeries, that's tough. And the word of God to you tonight is, see persecution, it can't. See death, it can't. See life, it can't. And keep going all the way around. Nothing. Nothing can. Next are angels and principalities and powers. Let's group them all together in one. That's a reference to the good spirits of God. That's a reference to the evil spirits of God. They're all powers. They're mighty powers. Let's just imagine for a moment that all of the angels banded together and said, I'm going to separate him from the love of God. Let's say they were able, hypothetically speaking, to join with all of the evil spirits, all of the devils, and all of their powers would be marshaled together to say, I'm going to separate her from the love of God. What you and I are permitted and even required to say tonight is, you cannot either separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Angels and principalities and powers cannot. And then look next to them. Perhaps we've not gone far enough around in the circle. Look next to them and see things present. What I'm experiencing today, whatever it is, what you're experiencing is different from what they are and is yet different from what they endure today. Things present. We all know what's present. I know what I'm experiencing today. It can't. Say that to present things. And then go on to say to the things that are yet to be, you can't either. I don't know who you are. I don't know what you're going to do, but I know that you can't. And that's what troubles us often the most. I can endure what's today. I can bear what God gives me presently. But with regard to what may come to me tomorrow, that puts the fear into my heart. I have no idea what God may require of me tomorrow, what persecution may come, what loss I may experience, what disappointment there may be in my life. That, I say, scares me. And then looking all of those things, future, in the face, say, you can't separate me from the love of God either. And when you say that, think of what Lord's Day 10 says about the providence of God and those three categories of realities in things that are pleasant, that make me prosperous, I'm thankful. Those things that are adversities and make me sad, I'm patient. And then that third category, most important in my mind, those things that shall hereafter befall me. That's the future. That's things to come. They shall not separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus either. You shall not, you shall not, you shall not, you shall not. The things in the heights, whatever they may be, the things in the depths, whatever they may be, and if there may be something other that you haven't thought of, you put them all in a category too. Any other creature, you can't separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus either. Marvelous confession of the child of God. This is a confession of faith sermon tonight, Sydney and Jacob. This is no exhortation to you. This is no warning to you. This is no beware that in youth there are temptations and decisions you need to make are so important. Don't make mistakes. That's not this text. There's a place for those texts in confession of faith sermons. But that's not this text. This text is this. Let not your heart be troubled. Because the God who you confess you love, you confess that you love him because he loves you. And he always will. And the reason is not in you. Don't be afraid because you say, well, I didn't see me in that list of you, 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 and you cannot separate me from the love of Christ, but maybe I can. And in fact, that's the explanation of this text by the Arminian. None of these things can separate you from the love of God, but there's one thing and one person who can, and that's you. If you make a bad decision and you decide to turn your eyes from Christ and stop trusting in Him, then you are able to separate yourself from the love of God in Christ. Can you imagine being a member of a church that taught that? Really? You? Let me ask you a question. If you're ever tempted to join an Arminian church that would teach something like that, was the love of God dependent on you in eternity when He chose you? When God declared righteous to you in justification, was that because of anything in you? When God sent His Son to die and pay for sins, did that have anything to do with you? When God looked down from heaven and wrote the name, your name, my name, your family's name, in the book of life and engraved it in the palm of His hand, did He do that because He saw something in you? Was the love of God ever dependent on you? And then you may know that the Word of God says it's not going to be dependent on you in the future either. The Father chose you sovereignly. The Son redeemed you sovereignly. The Holy Spirit comes to you and will preserve you sovereignly. And it has nothing to do with your work and your work and your worth. Sometimes the Reformed faith is distinguished from the Arminian faith by using the two flowers that are acronyms. The Reformed faith is represented by a tulip, and we all know what tulip stands for, and these young people learned that in catechism. And now we, now the Arminians, represent the Arminian faith by a daisy. Maybe you've heard that expression before. He loves me, maybe He doesn't. He loves me, maybe He doesn't. That's the truth of the Arminian faith when you teach that the love of God depends upon you. And in fact, if the love of God depended on you, it's far worse than He loves me today, He might not tomorrow. He might the next day and not the next. It's far worse than that. If salvation depended upon you, He can't love you. He won't love you. He may not love you. He does not love you. But the solid reasons that God loves you and always will love you is not in you, but is in Him. And now we turn our attention again and look up again at God and ask yourself the question, what is the nature of that God who loves you? And then we're going to turn our attention again down and look again at all of those that surround us and ask something else about them. But first, in this second point, when we've established that the love of God is not dependent upon you, but upon Him, look up again at Him and ask yourself about Him. What kind of God is He? And the text requires us to look, first of all, at His strength, what you in catechism young people learn as omnipotence. And the text requires us to look at God's strength because when it asked us to look at all of these things, it says none of them is able to separate us from the love of God. And there's the idea of strength. And because they are not able, we look up at God and see He is. He's able because He's omnipotent. All strength is in Him. And all of us know that so well from our youth that we hardly need to confess that again. Who made the worlds? Who with His own almighty power upholds and governs them so that nothing happens apart from His will? Who does? God does. Who takes the earth and shakes it so that there's an earthquake and even the littlest earthquake can destroy an entire city? Who does that? God does. Who sends his angels to create a storm or to create calm? Who does? God does. Who governs the hearts of kings and princes so that every decision they make is not out of his control, but according to his will and control? God does. God is omnipotent. He moves the stars and the sun, keeps them fixed in their place so that the world continues and the universe doesn't fall apart. God does that. Look up with the eyes of faith and see the God that loves you and say, he's omnipotent. And then turn, God, as it were, to see another attribute of God and see him in his faithfulness, in his unchangeableness, what you in catechism students learn as the doctrine of God's immutability. God does not change. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed, because though you change and I change, he doesn't. And it's exactly because we change that we impose what we are upon him and fear that just like us who change, he might change too. And the Word of God teaches you he doesn't change. And then turn, God, again and again and over this way and look at him and see all of the attributes that are his attributes and say, every one of them gives me another reason to know why the love of God for me is secure and firm. Without taking your eyes off him, look at his son and ask yourself the purpose of the death of his son, what it did. Did it pay for sin? Any person's specific sin? Or did it merely, as the Arminian says, store up a merit for those who would ask for it, and only those who ask for it, it is applied to them? Or is it in fact, and now you young people understand why it's so important that you learn in catechism the nature of the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, which actually paid for the sins of God's elect. We're just up to that point now in the canons of Dort. We've laid down again the foundation of the sovereign electing grace of God, and it's for those elect for whom Christ died. And when he died and offered his blood, he paid the price for all of their sins and theirs only. That was the intent of God. And it's in the nature of the death of Christ that secures the love of God for us. Because if our sins have been paid for, they'll never be unpaid for. If the debt has been paid, it will never be added to again. He paid the debt of all of our sins. And then keep looking at that Christ and ask who he is. If Christ loves you, and go back to Heidelberg Catechism and learn the name of Jesus and Christ and Lord. And now you 8th and 9th graders, remember what the name Jesus means, Jehovah, who saves, and ask what Jehovah means, and remember it means I am. Jesus claimed to be the I am that I am. The God who never was, the God who never will be, but always is unchangeably the same, I am. And that's why the apostle in the book of Hebrews could say, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday and today and forever. He'll never change. God doesn't change as a triune God in his decree, in his attitude toward you. And his Son is the same in his love for you, yesterday and today and forever. And now, bring your eyes back down and look again at persecution and death and life and things present and things to come and angels and principalities and powers and things in the heights and things in the depths and every other creature. Look at them all again, once more. Because the Word of God is better than saying they can't separate you from the love of Christ. That's important. That's one thing. But this is another thing. The Word of God says, every one of them God uses for your eternal good. When he says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors, there's a big but. And that big but conjunction says, not that, but this. Not only can they not separate you from the love of God, but there's something better. Every one of them, God has turned into a servant for your welfare and well-being. We all know that with regard to death. We said that already about death. God translated death into a servant. So whenever one of God's people dies, he's immediately translated into glory. His sinful nature is abolished, and he goes to live in the bosom of God. Death has been changed, but so has life. And so have angels and principalities and powers. And so have things present, and so have things in the future. And so have every other creature. God uses every one of them to secure me to him and bind me to him. Isn't that what 1 Corinthians 3 means at the end? All things are yours. Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. There they are. They're all yours. Isn't that what the Word of God means in 2 Corinthians 4? Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us. Works. Affliction works for us. And isn't that what we meant when we sang in Psalter 329, affliction has been for my profit? Not only cannot affliction separate me from the love of God, but affliction, trouble, distress, famine, nakedness, even the sword, everything troubling to me, not only can it not separate me, but it serves my eternal good. It stands around me. All of these do, as so many servants waiting to do the will of God for me. So the Word of God doesn't say, in spite of them, you will be bound to the Lord Jesus Christ and God in his love. The Word of God says, in them and by them and through them. You see them? Stand with boldness and the confidence of faith, and you say, every time they come to you and make you afraid, you can't separate me from the love of God. God is God. I'm persuaded of this. I'm personally persuaded of this, and every believer may also. And now it's time for us, having looked at God twice and having looked at all of these things around us twice, now to meditate personally with regard to our own relationship to him and say, I, that's the text, I am persuaded, I say tonight, as a minister of the gospel, a husband of a wife, a father of children, a teacher in our seminary, I, and you put your name in there and say, I, and then don't say this, I am persuaded that God is going to enable me to escape tribulation. Don't say that. Don't say, I am persuaded that God will lift me above the fires or take me around the waters. We all know that. Don't say that. And if anyone ever promises you that as the object of your faith, then you run for your life, because that's not the Word of God. And that will set you up for disaster when trials come to you and you had believed that they wouldn't come to you as a child of God. You're going to conclude that you aren't a child of God. No, don't say that. I am persuaded that I will escape tribulation. Say this, I know that I myself will never be separated from the love of God. And how are you able to say that? Well, think through this, and it all has to do with your faith. Your faith. You say, God loves me, and all of those whom God loves, love God in return, and I love God. I don't love God as I ought to love God, but I love God. And when I don't love God as I ought to love God, I'm sorry, and I believe that God forgives me. All those whom God loves, love God, and I love God. And all those who love God, love their neighbor, and I love my neighbor. I love you. I don't love you as I ought to love you, but I love you. And when I don't love you as I ought, I'm sorry for that. You say that? You mean that? I love God because He loves me. And I am able to say this. I am persuaded that nothing will separate me from the love of God. He puts that love in my heart. He bound me to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He enables me to live as I live. And what a blessed thing to be persuaded of. Now, is there anyone who says, I don't love my neighbor, and I'm not sorry when I don't? Trace that back. You don't love your neighbor because you don't love God, and you don't love God because God doesn't love you. And you have every reason to be terrified. You who are able to say, God loves me, and I know He loves me because He put the love of God in my heart for Him. And the love of God that I have in my heart for Him is manifested in my love for the neighbor. And when I fail in that, I am sorry for my sin, and I repent in dust and ashes, and I cling to my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the heart of the love of God. I depend on the cross of Christ alone. What a beautiful way to live, people of God. And what a marvelous way to die. I'm not afraid to live. Oh, I'm afraid. My sinful nature makes me shake sometimes, anticipating what may come for me. We've had it easy. We're soft. We're very, very soft. But I'm not afraid to live, and I'm not afraid to die by faith, because the love of God will keep me, and nothing, never, ever will separate me from that love. He had me in His heart in all eternity. He had me in His heart when He sent His Son out of His bosom to go down to live among us. He had my name in His book. When He drove His Son to go in love for us to the cross, He had my name on His breastplate as the high priest, and He had my name in those stones upon His shoulders, my personal name. And if that's true, nothing will ever separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God in heaven, we thank Thee for that testimony and for that confession that we may make. So bless these young people, and may that knowledge and confidence motivate them every day to be godly. May that drive them every day to be sorry for their sins. And may that knowledge that all of Thy people are able to have that and make that confession make those who are unbelieving among us come to repentance and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then live with us in that absolute certainty. Father, forgive what we've spoken and heard in sin, and give us a good evening together now and a blessed end to this Sabbath, for Jesus' sake. Amen.